Over the past few years, my family has developed this new tradition. We all get together, my mom, my dad, my wife and I, my kids, my sisters, my sister's son, we all get together at my mom and dad's house, assign roles, and do a dramatic reading of a Shakespearean play. I mean, don't all families do that? Coming soon at the Moore House is Much Ado About Nothing, one of Shakespeare's classic works about which I know absolutely nothing. But what I and what we do know something about is the drama surrounding the Apostle Paul, where we are in the book of Acts. Today, we're wrapping up the events that we've seen in the city of Jerusalem, and you could easily call this whole section of Acts Much Ado About Paul, because Paul here is the center of a lot of attention. We have seen the Jewish zealots in Jerusalem. They are obsessed with ending Paul's work and, moreover, ending his life. The Roman leadership in Jerusalem, for their part, they are obsessed with figuring out exactly why everyone wants Paul dead. And today, we're going to see the mobilization of this very large contingent of Roman soldiers and cavalry, all with the purpose of protecting Paul and getting him out of Jerusalem as quickly as possible. Now, as was the case last week, today's text is primarily a narrative of historic events, okay? And yet, when we look closely at the people of this story and at how God is at work throughout the story, we will see powerful principles that speak into our lives today. So that's where we're going. But before we go there, today is Sunday, April. We're in the month of April already. Easter is 2 weeks away. April the 3rd, 2022, I am Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, my friends, thank you for joining with me. All right, are you ready? As always, friends, if you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to pause the video and go get it. We're going to look at our scripture today in two large sections. And then after that, really go in depth into some of the things that we see here. Likewise, as is always the case, right below the video here, if you're on our website, you can download my outline and actually click on a link that will open all of the scripture there on your computer as well. Okay, so let's get going. We pick the story up. The first part of this story that we're going to see is that there is now a plot to kill Paul, right? The giant riot of people there on the Temple Mount, that failed in their attempt to kill Paul. The Romans protected him, and now they're going to try to set up an ambush. So we are in chapter 23, starting in verse 12, and Luke, the historian, tells us, "Now the next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy, and they bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And more than 40 men were involved in this plot, and they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. And we are ready to kill him before he gets there,' right? 'But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' And so he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' So the commander took the young man, Paul's nephew, drew him aside and asked, 'What is it that you want to tell me?' He said, 'Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him, but don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in an ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request.' And the commander dismissed the young man with this warning: 'Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me.'" Okay. All right, let's just go over a few things about the story here. First of all, some of the Jews seeking to silence Paul, they decide to take things into their own hands. They hatch this conspiracy to try to have him killed. Now, the oath here, this is interesting, the oath that they swear is very strong. Basically, this is a vow that they are making before God, that if they failed to fulfill the vow, it would place them under a curse. And the only other place in the New Testament where we see this type of vow, this type of like a vow as a curse, was when Peter sweared an oath that he did not know Jesus that night when he denied his relationship with Christ. Now, the Roman commander here is the same person who had arrested Paul during the riot on the Temple Mount and who had learned of Paul's citizenship only when he was about to have him flogged. Now, it turns out, as we see here, that Paul has a family in the city and his nephew learns of the plot. Now, there's been some speculation over the years that this young man, he was probably a teenager or in his very early 20s, that he himself was part of the Jewish zealot community, which would have enabled him to learn of this plot. But actually, we really don't know anything else about him other than what Luke just tells us here, that he was Paul's nephew. Finally, the fact that this nephew is allowed to enter into the Roman barracks and speak to Paul indicates that the Roman commander himself doesn't believe Paul to be guilty of anything, right? He thinks Paul is innocent. And his primary concern here is protecting his Roman citizen, which really is another way of saying he was protecting himself. And so the commander's tipped off about the plot. He dismisses Paul's nephew in secrecy, and then he takes immediate action to protect Paul. So now we pick the story up again in chapter 23, starting in verse 23. And here we are, okay? So then the commander, he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." And he wrote a letter to Felix as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." And so the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. Now, when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked Paul what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Okay. The commander, let's talk about him. We learn here that his name is Claudius Lysias, and he is not messing around, right? He calls up a full regiment of 470 men to escort Paul to Caesarea that very night. Paul also is given a horse to ride along with 70 mounted cavalry, right? This is a big force, 200 spearmen. In other words, Claudius here is foreseeing the very real possibility of a full-fledged attack. And he is not taking any chances. Now, it's about a 60-mile journey to Caesarea, which is on the coast, right? It's a coastal port city just north of modern-day Tel Aviv. And at that time, Caesarea was the seat of Roman authority in all of Judea and Israel. And it was the residence of the Roman governor, right? Who at this time is Felix, who was a particularly hated man. So let's talk about Felix just for a second. His reign as the governor of Judea ran from about AD 52 to 60, when he was recalled to Rome for his failure to contain the growing violence and the Jewish rebellions in Judea that were cropping up all over the place against Roman rule, especially in Jerusalem. Now, it's not that he didn't try to contain this violence. His reign was marked by ruthless tactics to suppress all these Jewish insurrections, and that only led to an increase in the violence, which continued to spiral and spiral 10 years later we have the fall of Rome in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But here's an interesting tidbit. As a historical character, Felix is somewhat unique. He actually, it turns out, was a freed slave, having found favor somehow with the Emperor Claudius, and he became very well connected politically, and he was given the governorship of Judea. And it also turns out that Felix's first wife was the granddaughter, or possibly the great-granddaughter, of none other than Mark Antony and Cleopatra. So, in any case, the Roman detachment deliver Paul to Felix, who places him safely under guard in Herod's palace until Paul's accusers arrive from Jerusalem. And that's where we'll pick the story up next week. Okay? But for today, that's the text. That's the story. So what I want to do now is look closely at some of these details. First, the conspiracy to kill Paul. Guys, here is a key thing. The dynamic these 40 men have placed themselves in, along with the Sanhedrin and the high priest Ananias, who are complicit in this. It's while their minds, the key thought here is that while in their minds they are seeking to defend the honor of God, what they are doing, by doing this, they are actually being directly disobedient to God. And they're placing themselves in opposition to what God is actually doing. You see, one of the chief accusations, if you remember, against Paul is that he was seeking to undermine the law, the Mosaic religious law that was the foundation of all the Jewish traditions, the temple, and if you are very observant view, it was the foundation of life itself. And if the Mosaic law had a beating heart, it would be what? The Ten Commandments. So let's just think about this, the Big Ten. If you were going to avoid breaking any of the law, you would want to avoid breaking the Big Ten. Okay, and if we start at the end of the Ten Commandments and work our way back, I wonder how many of you out there could just walk me through the Ten Commandments by heart, all 10, without looking at Scripture. It's actually a little more tricky than you think. But if you start at the end of the list and work your way back, we see that they are just stomping all over this document, right? This list. Number 9, no fault witness. Thou shalt not bear fault witness, okay, to use the King James. You know, in other words, don't lie. The entire case against Paul was built on a false accusation. It was built on a lie. The plot to kill him was itself totally framed up in a lie. Okay, so that one's out the window. Number 6 is, as you may guess, thou shalt not kill. Don't murder. But of course, this is their sole objective here, to kill Paul. Number 2, no idols, right? No graven images. You have no other gods before me, right? These men had, in a very, very real way, had made an idol of their anger, their vengeance, and their own desire. And number 1, this is the big one. It's actually what I just said. It's very, very close to no idols. But the big number 1 commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Some of you may know of the Jewish saying that they had. It's out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, called the Shema. Okay, the Shema says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. You may have seen, some of you are very familiar with this, but if you go into a Jewish home, or if you go to Jerusalem today and you're going through the old city, anytime there's a door, there's a little box, okay? And it has a special name, but inside that box is some form of a little piece of paper. And written on that piece of paper is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And they would remind themselves of this every single day, throughout the day, every time they would go through a doorway and touch that. This is the basis of life itself. No other gods before me. Nothing supersedes the authority of God. And yet, by their actions, these men declare that their highest authority is themselves. And the great irony here is that they take an oath before God that actually violates God's nature and his will. Okay, but here's the thing. It's easy for us to judge these men, and yet we gotta ask, are we at times guilty of the same thing? you know, to quote another biblical phrase, a temptation common to man is to compromise our integrity, engage in thoughts and actions that violate God's nature within us, and do so telling ourselves that we are doing this to justify ourselves in this because we're protecting or advancing a greater good. Let me be a little more specific. And guys, if I push on some of this here, I've really wrestled with what I'm about to say. And I say so, and I say this in great humility. But to be more specific, as believers, okay, as people who see society and issues of morality through the lens of a biblical worldview, okay, that would be us, or at least most of us, or at least our interpretation of a biblical worldview, because we don't always agree about all these things, okay? But if that's who we are, a lie the enemy will use against us very commonly is a temptation, and this is chiefly a temptation based in fear. And it's the temptation to denigrate, to push aside, to treat as less than, to fail to love people that we may see as being morally or socially out of step with the biblical worldview that we hold dear. In other words, things offend us, and the people who perpetrate or are going about a way of life that offends us, the temptation is, again, to denigrate, push them aside, avoid them, denigrate them. They're the problem. I don't want to have anything to do with them. To fail to love. And the problem is that this can lead us to fail at the greatest of all the New Testament moral imperatives. And of course, that is to bring the love of God to our neighbors, right? Go look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And if we justify this failure to love in the name of defending what we believe to be morally and socially right, friends, we are in that place. We are just as guilty of violating God's nature as the very people that we are reacting against. Now, this is a temptation this is not some theoretical construct here. This gets incredibly practical, sometimes every day, because we see this temptation in our own relationships and our social dynamics, right? It's a huge issue in American politics today. And this is really what the principle boils down to, friends, the reality. God will never, never lead us to violate his nature in order to accomplish his purposes. Let me say that again. God will never lead us to violate his nature in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, this isn't to say that we don't wrestle with ethical and moral dilemmas. We do, right? A classic example of this is whether or not Christians should be bound to total nonviolence. You may remember the story of Desmond Doss. It's a fascinating story made famous recently by the movie Hacksaw Ridge. It's an incredible movie, incredibly violent. So if you watch it, you need to know that. But Doss is a believer, right? He's a Seventh-day Adventist, very, very devout. And he had taken a vow of nonviolence, right? He believed that his biblical worldview required that of him. And so he had enlisted in the army as a combat medic. And even though he had no weapon, on the Battle of Okinawa, with incredible bravery, right, and courage, he saved the lives in the thick of the battle. He saved the lives of 75 of his fellow soldiers. Right? Incredible story. On the other hand, many people would say that committing an act of violence in order to save the life of another person or in the greater defense of liberty or a very, very high biblical calling is not only morally acceptable, but might be a moral imperative. You see, honest people can engage in ethical debates such as this. And listen, these ethical debates that we have, these things we wrestle with, they can be hard, messy, and they can be very, very personal. But when we are doing that, again, seeking to honestly wrestle with this, the question then is, what is the nature of God in a certain circumstance? Not whether or not it's acceptable for us to violate God's nature. All right? You know, thing this just boils down to, Paul just, I mean, really shines a light on this. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, with the emphasis being on the final statement here. But this is what the scripture says. Paul writes, "Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling," right? "Be about the presence and the work of God in you." And then in verse 13, Philippians 2:13, we read, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes," in order to fulfill his good purposes. So, friends, if God is the one working in and through us to accomplish his purposes, God will never violate his own nature in order to do so. Okay? Big thought. Many things to think about there, but I want to move on. Because now the story reveals to us another core temptation of the human condition. And this is the temptation of self-exaltation. Okay? And the culprit here is our commander, Claudius Lysias. All right, listen again to the opening of his letter to Felix, the governor. He said, "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man," referring to Paul, "was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen." Huh. Something is missing there. What's missing, right? Claudius didn't rescue Paul because he had learned of Paul's Roman citizenship, right? That is a little sleight of hand, but it's a lie, right? He was arrested to stop a riot. And Claudius has Paul strung up, right, on the rack, ready to flog him when at that moment Paul revealed his citizenship. You know, I'm sure it seemed like a minor thing to Claudius, and maybe even to us when we look at the story. Like, I probably would have done the same thing in his shoes. But here Claudius engages in just a bit of self-protection and self-elevation. Right? He makes it seem like he was more on top of things than he was. And he is not honest about the very near miss he had of flogging a Roman citizen. Now, again, we can't judge Claudius because we do things like this all the time. Right? Self-exaltation is at the core of humanity's rebellion against God because it is the essence of pride. Now, we may say, you know, I don't consciously exalt myself. Okay, well, let me just tame that down a little bit. We do deal with the urge to dishonestly elevate ourselves, right? That temptation is always there. Let me just be a little personal here and give you an example from my own life. A person may say to me, you know, let's say it's after the church service this Sunday and I'm out on the porch greeting people as you head out, if you were here, and one of you says to me, "Ethan, I heard this amazing sermon recently by the great Christian teacher so-and-so. Wow, it was just amazing. You know who so-and-so is, don't you?" And the truth is, I don't have a clue. But I find myself saying, "Oh, yeah, that's right. I'm pretty sure. You know, I really haven't heard him speak in quite a while." But I'm lying. I'm lying to protect my image to this person because I don't want them to think I'm some kind of hillbilly who hasn't heard of this really, really great teacher. I mean, but why would I do that? My friends, I would do that because even though I know that my identity is in Christ and that my identity is secure, that I am a child of God, a son of the Most High, and the only opinion that matters is God's, and God says that in Christ I am complete, precious, and dearly loved. Even though I know all of that is true, my flesh loves the approval of other people. And friends, when I give in to that temptation, however small it may be, a part of my heart is saying that the approval of people is of greater importance than my integrity before God. Now, this may seem, again, like a small thing, but it's pride. It's pride. And when pride grows, as it always does, it is the greatest force of the enemy to separate us from God and from each other. But in contrast to this, the nature and character of Christ in us is humility. Right? We don't need to exalt ourselves because we have already been given fullness by the only one worthy of being exalted, God Himself. You know, just as pride is a powerful tool of the enemy to bring destruction, humility is a powerful force of God to bring healing, peace, and goodness. Just consider the following scriptures just as I read through them. Luke 14:11. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." All right. Live in humility. Romans 12:3. This is out of the NASB. Paul writes, "For through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself," right, "than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, and God, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Right? Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul again says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, we read, "All of you, clothe yourselves," right? Completely cover yourselves with humility, right? With humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." You see, friends, when we look at these passages, and there's many others, we see that humility sets us free from the pressure of having to always build ourselves up, because Christ's love, that is the source of who we are, our identity, and our validation. Humility sets us free from the trap of believing our own PR. You know, there's another version of that phrase, but I can't say it. Right? Humility yields patience and gentleness. This is a powerful healer of relationships. And humility enables us to take our fears, our worries, our anxiety, and to give them to God, because we're able to let go of the notion that we have to handle everything on our own. Moving on. Next here we see one of the great ironies of Luke's entire history that we call the book of Acts. And that is how the church, as it moved from one room of people in Jerusalem, right, all the way back in Acts chapter 2, right, to being thousands, tens of thousands of believers penetrating the full breadth of the Roman Empire, right, that transition and transformation of the church, that this happened in large part through the protection of Rome, right? Think about this for just a moment, because this is remarkable. I've hinted at this multiple times along the story thus far. The Roman Empire at this time, its system of government throughout the empire, it was not a benevolent force, right? I think you know that. It was ruthless, self-seeking, brutal, and pagan to its core. Right? If you've ever done, though, an even cursory study of the history of Rome, you may respond, "Ethan, hold on a second. Rome bequeathed to us important concepts such as the rule of law, religious tolerance," actually, that is true, "sophisticated infrastructure, and a sense of a civilized peace that it took over 1,000 years to replace after Rome's final collapse in the 5th century." Okay? All of that is true. But what we can't forget is that Rome's accomplishments, while many, were built through devastating wars, genocide, mass slavery, and the incredibly violent imposition of its will on much of the world at that time. You know, much has been said about the Pax Romana, right? The Peace of Rome. But one historian famously said, "Rome creates a wasteland and calls it peace." And my point with that is that if the Roman Empire existed today in another part of the world, so another country somewhere else in the world, and they behaved as the Roman Empire did in the time of Paul and the early church, that country would be our most bitter enemy. And we would, every night, the evening news would be accusing it of atrocities in contrast to everything that we believe is good and right. And in our time, right, thinking about us today, when we as Americans seem to be so bitterly opposed to people of our own country who think differently from us, politically or otherwise, right? If people like the Roman authorities, let's just say they existed in America today, we would be doing everything that we can to resist them, silence them, condemn them, shut them down, and the church would be a part of it. We would be preaching sermons about how these evil people needed to be suppressed and removed from their place of influence in society. And yet, in the first century, not only is there no evidence that Paul in the early church resisted or spoke out against the Romans, right? Paul himself respected the Roman authorities, and there's evidence that he actively sought positive relationships with them. But most ironically, even though they most often were the antithesis of everything the gospel stands for, it was the Roman system and the Roman authorities that God used to facilitate the rapid expansion of the church across the Roman Empire, protecting it as it grew. Now, in time, that is going to change, okay? But even when the Roman government's policy became officially anti-Christian, as it did in the very next generation under Nero, because Nero is the brand new emperor at this time, but even when that happened, the Roman people themselves remained very tolerant, if not supportive, by and large, of the Christian community. If you really go study the history of the early church in the Roman Empire, you will find that borne out. And friends, in AD 57, even though Nero the psychopath was now the Roman emperor, Paul, in our story, remained safe in the custody and the protection of the Roman authorities, okay? Two things. One is, that is a principle that we need to think deeply about and consider when we think about how we engage with the authorities of our own country with whom we disagree. But secondly, right, the common expression to describe everything I just walked you through is that God works in mysterious ways. You know, there's a phrase for that concept. It's not quite as common, but the phrase is the idea of the providence of God. Imagine just for a second with me that we're a part of the small group of believers that Paul met with in Tyre at the end of his third missionary journey. Right? Just go back a few chapters. You can refresh yourself on that part of the story. Right? Paul has shared with us, right? We're part of this group, and Paul has arrived. We're gathered around him, and he shared with us all that God has done on his journey, including his conviction that the Spirit was leading him to go to Jerusalem and after that to go to Rome. Right? We hear that. How do we respond? Well, I can almost guarantee we would say, Paul, you want to go to Rome? Right? Okay. Well, if you want to get to Rome, the most important thing is, by all means, don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, you certainly are going to be arrested. You'll probably be killed. You'll probably spark a riot. And if that doesn't happen, who knows what will happen to you? I mean, going to Jerusalem and ending up dead or in a Roman prison, I mean, that's the worst thing that could happen. No, Paul. Listen, you are traveled. You've traveled almost all the Roman Empire already, right? Just put together another team and travel to Rome yourself. That would have been our advice. But friends, following the Spirit's leadership, Paul did go to Jerusalem, as we well know. He was arrested. He was placed in the custody of the Romans. And against all expectation, as a Roman prisoner, within weeks, Paul had shared his testimony with the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem, with the Roman leadership of Jerusalem. And within the next 2 years, he will share the gospel with two different Roman governors of Judea, King Herod Agrippa II And then he's going to receive an all-expense-paid trip directly to Rome with a brief stop on the scenic Isle of Malta. And our story is going to end with Paul under comfortable house arrest in Rome, able to receive visitors and sharing the gospel with the highest levels of Roman society. And friends, no one, not Paul's friends, not his adversaries, not even Paul himself, would ever have foreseen God working in that way. But what Paul did believe was that God had a plan, that God could be trusted. And so when the opportunities presented themselves, Paul took them. When barriers arose, Paul didn't force them. Right? When it seemed wise to make longer-term plans, Paul did so. But he held them loosely and was willing to change course, sometimes in profound ways. When he was persecuted and he suffered, Paul remained strong and patient in his faith. And when he had an opportunity to wisely preserve his ministry and avoid persecution by claiming his Roman citizenship and identity, he did so. You see, Paul engaged each day and each stage of his journey with energy and purpose. But underneath it all, he trusted God. Far more important than being a long-term planner, Paul was obedient in the present. And God, in his sovereignty and his providence, did indeed carry the bigger picture that Paul and the early church trusted him to carry. It's an important detail here, though. God's providence didn't always mean that his servants were kept safe from harm, right? In his providence, God allowed Stephen to be seized and unjustly stoned to death by a mob right outside of Jerusalem. But also in his providence, while that was happening, a young man with the Jewish name of Saul stood by the side, approving and yet hearing Stephen's testimony, even as Stephen glorified God with his death. And now, almost 30 years later, this same Saul, now known by his Gentile name, Paul, sits patiently in Roman custody, at peace, and trusting God, ready to take the next step, whatever that next step may be. My friends, in an uncertain world and in an uncertain time, may this be said of us. Church, I love you. Thank you for joining with me again today, and we'll see you again next week.